Acts chapter 17 is our text for this evening, and I'm focusing our attention back on this text because it is my desire that we are equipped as Second Presbyterian Church to share our faith in effective ways, to be apologists and evangelists. Apologist doesn't mean that we're apologizing for things. It means that we are contending for the faith. And the work of apologetics is not just defending the faith, always hitting off the back foot, but we are defending the faith in order to promote it so that others would come to Christ. Jude 3 says, I want you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. 1 Peter 3 says, I want you to be ready, revere the Lord, so that you are ready to give an account for the hope that is within you, with all gentleness and respect. So we're studying this passage again because it is important to know how to defend and promote our faith. Let's look at Acts chapter 17. Let's read the passage again, beginning in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Open our eyes, O Lord, that we would once again see wonderfully powerful and encouraging things from this, your holy word. And we pray for those who are in this sanctuary or within the sound of my voice who have not yet bent the knee to Jesus Christ, that this would be the evening of their salvation too. Please equip us, Lord. Give us confidence in your sovereignty. Overtake us with the joy of the gospel that we might be contagious evangelists. We pray it in Jesus' name. And God's people said together, amen. A couple of years ago, the illusionist Penn Jillette made a video, self-made video, and he was sharing how someone, after one of his performances, Penn Jillette is an illusionist, a magician, who, after one of his performances, was met by a man who had participated in one of the tricks that he had performed. A man came up to him and said, It said, I want to come to you very respectfully. I know that you are an atheist. Penn Jillette, I don't know how good an illusionist Penn Jillette is, but he's become quite famous or infamous recently for promoting atheism. He is an atheistic evangelist. He said, I know that you're an atheist, but I brought you something. I want to give it to you. I respect you, but I want to give this to you. And I've written something on the inside of it. He gave him a New Testament. You can fit this in your pocket. You can hide it away, he said. You can read it at will. I just wanted you to have it. I'm not crazy, he said. I'm a businessman. I want you to have this. Gillette says in his video, he was kind and nice and sane. He looked me in the eye and talked to me. Then he gave me his Bible. Listen then to what Gillette says next. I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. It means give away their faith. I don't respect that at all. If you believe there is a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think it's not really worth telling them this because it would make them make it socially awkward, well, I don't respect you. If I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point at which I will tackle you. And this thing about eternal life, this is more important than that, he said. This guy who gave me the Bible, well, he's a really good guy. He was polite, honest, sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize me and give me a Bible. I know there's no God. And one polite person living his life right doesn't change that. But I'll tell you, he was a very, very good man. And that's really important. And that kind of goodness, it's okay to have that deep of a disagreement. I still think religion does a lot of bad stuff, but man, that was a good man who gave me that book. That's all I wanted to say. This is why we focus on evangelism. This is why we focus on becoming better at giving away our faith, because people are going to heaven or to hell. And we have the good news. The good news that answers every aspect of their quest, that answers every piece of their need, their brokenness, of their human experience. We have Jesus. Every person you meet is going to heaven or to hell. We have that news. And yet, we want to get that news across in an effective way. And an effective way is not constantly railing at what people are doing wrongly, nor is it saying nothing. It is saying what they need in a skillful way in the context of relationship, with a sense of urgency and with gentleness and respect. I want to say five more things about giving away our faith. Five more things that we find in the Bible that are alluded to in our text in front of us, but I've given you five verses too by each of these points, and then to help you remember them, I've labeled them A, B, C, D, and E. A, B, C, D, and E. 5 points for becoming effective evangelists, contagious evangelists. Number one, affection. Mark chapter 10, verse 21, affection. It is of utmost importance that we first love people. And we love those people especially who are lost, and we love them before they say yes and after they say no. Mark chapter 10 records that incident when the rich young ruler, remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, "How might I have eternal life?" And Jesus, Mark says, looked on him and loved him. Now, this is before Jesus explains, Jesus pushes him to the end of himself. He knew that he was a man who loved his possessions, and so he challenged that. He put the cross to that. He attacked that point of suppression. And remember, the rich young ruler went away from him, went away from Jesus, turned his back on Jesus. He did not follow Christ. But before he turned away, before he had believed, even knowing that he would not believe, Jesus, the text says, looked on him and loved him. I remember when that text arrested me. It was when I was a new pastor, and I was working hard to share my faith with my neighbors who lived around the church, who all hated the church because we'd given them plenty of reason to hate the church. And we had done a lot of evangelism, quote unquote. We'd knocked on their door and asked them at least 50 times, "If you died tonight, are you sure you'd go to heaven?" And then we checked our little box, and then we went on to the next place. We never made any attempt before then to make a relationship with them. I was trying to build a relationship with them. I really grew to love my neighbors. There was one neighbor in particular who really didn't like us. And there was something in me, I'm embarrassed to admit it, there was, maybe it was because of the early theology of my discipleship, when I viewed unbelievers as some kind of enemy. You know, you got to protect yourself from those people. They'll corrupt you. And so you run out and you do a little evangelism raid on them, and then you run back behind the safety of your church walls. And you don't fraternize with them too much, because bad company corrupteth good morals, you know. And you want to keep a safe distance from them. But, you know, I had grown to love these neighbors. One neighbor in particular had become a close friend of mine, but he had not made a profession of faith, and he died, and his family asked me to speak at his funeral. And I found myself that whole week, the whole week leading up to the funeral, and for weeks after the funeral, I was sad. I was grieved. And I said, what is this? This is grief. I am grieving the loss of a friend, a man I loved, even though he never embraced Christ. And I asked myself as a young minister, is that right? Is that proper? Does God love people even when they turn on him? Now, I knew generically he did. God so loved the world and so forth. But then I saw this text. Jesus looked on this man before he said yes, and after he knew he was going to say no, he looked on this man and loved him. God is sovereign enough to save people despite your not loving them, but it'll be rare. We love them first. It's why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you, and do it with gentleness and respect. Paul in our text loved these Athenians. They were repulsive people. They had repulsive gods, and it moved them to do repulsive things. But he loved them and dialogued with them. He engaged with them, entered into a relationship with them, and wasn't afraid that they might somehow corrupt him. He loved them. It begins with affection. And then it involves recognizing that the battle is the Lord's. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 47. The battle is not yours, the battle is the Lord's. That passage comes, of course, from David's engagement with the Philistine. How in the world was he going to bring the kingdom of God to bear against this evil empire and this giant? He had to recognize the battle was the Lord's and he was the Lord's. Recognizing that the battle is the Lord's and you are the Lord's will cure your fear. You will fear no man's face, no woman's face, as long as your eyes are fixed on the Lord. It'll also make you gentle with people and patient with people as you wait for them to come to Christ, because you recognize that it is Christ through His Spirit who must convert. I have to confess to you, sometimes I get very impatient with people. I think, what is wrong with them? Why can't they make up their decision to follow the Lord? As if I had been wise enough to make that decision. I know that the Lord had to save me. He had to take my heart of stone out, give me a heart of flesh. He had to cause me to believe. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, that he is the one who removes the veil so that we might believe. And to engage in the battle with the confidence that the battle is the Lord's means that we have to use his instruments faithfully too, his means of grace. It means you need to know your Bible. You need to know your Bible so that you use his weapons to accomplish his purposes. And the weapon of the Word of God is divinely powerful. The Bible says, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it is like a two-edged sword. It is like a two-edged sword. Every time you share it, it's like making a loving surgical cut into that person's heart. Fear no man's face, fear no woman's face, but remember the battle is the Lord. And then thirdly, it's to engage with confidence. And we spent a lot of time on this part this morning. I'm not going to spend much time here, but go with that confidence, knowing that the Lord has gone ahead of you and he has made himself plain to people. That is, at least his distinguishing characteristics as a sovereign creating God. That's the point of Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and chapter 2, verse 15. He has written his law on their hearts. You can go with this confidence. You're not starting from scratch. The Lord has prepared the way and has prepared their hearts. I will say, though, under this point of confidence, that you need to memorize some kind of simple presentation of the gospel. Maybe it's the Romans road, like some of you have learned, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and you go to the next address that God demonstrated his love. The wages of sin is death, and then God demonstrated his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, and so forth. Or maybe it's evangelism explosion, grace, man, God, Christ, faith. That's the one I was trained in, and I use that still. Grace. You can't earn it or deserve it. Man is a sinner. God is holy. Christ solved the problem. Faith, you must believe. Or the bridge diagram that the campus outreach and other groups teach. Or confidence, being ready at all times to give an answer for the hope that is within you. Here's what I want to spend some time this evening. I want you to focus on this idea that we, as we engage in a relationship, discover where someone is suppressing the truth or the truth is being obscured to them. They are being oppressed. There is something between them and closing with Christ, and that's the point at which we want to apply the gospel. It seems to me that there are seven areas in which people tend to suppress the truth. Seven categories of suppression. I want to mention them briefly, and then I want to show you how the gospel can provide a better answer. How the gospel is better news. That's what we're doing. We are exposing that point of suppression, and we're exposing their false gospel so that we can show them a better gospel. I'll give them all to you, and then we'll go through them in detail. There's emotional suppression, intellectual, addictive, philosophical, sexual, material, and spiritual. There is emotional suppression, like Mrs. Austin I mentioned this morning. She was suppressing the truth of the gospel because she was afraid that she could not be forgiven of being a bad mother. So she put up a wall to try to protect herself from getting her hopes up. And that wall had to be collapsed with the better news that a resurrected Christ, a resurrected divine human Christ, means that he can never disappoint those who put their faith in him. Amen. Second category is intellectual. A friend of mine, in the place where I came from, one of my neighbors is a brilliant man. Went to church every day, not just every Sunday. But he said he was not a Christian. And he could not be a Christian because he could not wrap his head around, he could not grasp intellectually how Jesus could be both God and man. And until he could figure that out, he was not going to bend the knee. He was a man who also had disappointment in his life and suffering in his life. And I think the point of suppression was that he was not sure he could trust God. His answer, the answer to his quest would be, the better news to his doubt would be what God revealed to Job. By the end of Job, God did not reveal all of Job's questions, didn't answer all of Job's questions about suffering. But what he did say was, Job, can you answer all the mysteries of the universe? You can't. But I can. I know everything. I am sovereign. I am omniscient, but I am also good. So if you can trust me with all of these other details of the universe, then you can trust me with this piece because you know that I am good. And the New Testament makes it especially clear. He is proven to be good by the gift of his very own Son. Thirdly, there are points of suppression that have to do with addiction. I don't want to give up my addiction to a substance or to materialism or to my way of life or pursuit of my reputation. This is an especially important point in our culture. Here is the better news the gospel offers. You do not have to be a slave to anything. When the truth makes you free, you will be free indeed. You can let go of whatever you think you is essential for your life. You can let go of it because Christ will set you free. Christ will never disappoint. Fourth, there's a point of suppression that could be called philosophical. There was a postgraduate student in my previous church, one who was working pastor, PhD, and she was a philosopher. She was from China. And she had listened to me preach for years. And she just could not bring herself to bowing a knee to Christ. She wanted to believe in Christ, but she could not make it work. And finally, one day she ran up to me after the morning service and she said, Pastor Robertson, today I gave my life to Christ. Today I gave my life to Christ. Here was the problem. All these years I was trying to fit Jesus into my philosophical system. And today I saw that no philosophical system works unless Christ is in the center. There is no possibility of knowing. There is no guarantee of knowability without Christ at the center. Christ is the better news. There is that point of suppression that might be sexual, fear of giving up freedom. The high schooler I worked with many years ago, who was attracted to his same gender. He thought he was trapped in that. He thought that defined him. And I said, you may never be healed of that kind of sexual brokenness, but it does not need to define you. Christ defines you. You can embrace the fact of your broken sexuality without shame. It doesn't mean that you endorse your broken sexuality. It means instead you can acknowledge it before a living Christ without shame. For that too, he died. We have good news, especially in a southern culture dominated by shame, that to live openly before Jesus Christ with all of your sins exposed means that you no longer have to live in fear of shame imposed on you by the rest of the culture. If the King of all the universe has declared you absolved of your sins, then who in the world can ever sit in judgment of you? There is material bondage too. There are those we look at, like I did my neighbor for years who lived across the street from me, and I thought, how in the world is he ever going to come to Christ? Because he's happy. Everything's going his way. He's topping sales all the time. He has all kinds of good stuff. He has a beautiful family. Everything is together. But that doesn't last forever. God often drops a boulder on your life. I was praying for him one morning. Lord, I don't want to see him hurt in any way. I love him. I love that family. But if it takes dropping a boulder on his life to bring him to Christ, would you do that? Within the next week, the Lord dropped a big boulder. And suddenly he was open to talking about the gospel. Because the gospel that he was trusting in just wasn't working, and his culture was imposing shame on him. He was ready to talk about Christ. And then there is that spiritual bondage. There are those we encounter who are in bondage to Satan's lies. Like the young man I knew who was chasing what he thought were his dreams. He was finally throwing off all the fetters. He put his family behind him. He put his faith behind him. And he told me in my office in a monotone voice, "I am finally free." I said, "Well, that's very convincing. It sounds like you're having a great time." The Lord dropped a boulder on his life too, and he, through a number of circumstances, the Lord opened his heart and brought him back to himself, and he called me years later and said, "How in the world did I think I was free? Now I'm free. I'm only free in Jesus." Look for that point of suppression or that point of oppression and realize that in the gospel you have an answer to that need, and God has privileged you to be the herald of good news for that. You have better news than what the world thinks they have is good news. Final point is evangelize. Romans chapter 16, verse 31. Call people to believe on the Lord Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Whatever your need is, put your belief in the Lord Jesus. He will take you to himself and he will cure you. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. There was a young man who had come into our congregation kind of on the outskirts in Augusta. He was a medical resident. He is now a surgeon in this city. Some of you have probably been operated on by him. I haven't gotten his permission to share this story, so I'm not going to mention his name. But when he came to Augusta to go to the medical college, he was immediately befriended by some of our students who were Christians, and they started sharing Christ with him, and he said, "Stop right there. I've been around Christians plenty. They've tried to share their faith with me. They've loved me and left me. All they want is a scalp on their belt. I know what they want. They want a check mark that they've converted me. I'm tired of listening to Christians. You can hang around me, but don't talk to me about Jesus." They said, "Fine, we won't." So they brought him pizza when there was a football game on, or they hung out with him. They took him to the movies. They would take him out to eat and so forth. They hung around with him for years. Now, he didn't say that they couldn't talk about Jesus with each other. And it flowed out of them naturally because it's who they were. And this is the way he described his conversion to me. "Without a word," he said, "without a word, they loved me into the kingdom. They continued to love me when I said no. They continued to relate to me when I rejected them. They would not leave me alone relationally. And as they lived out their Christ-like life around me, I became jealous. I realized that's what I wanted. That's what was missing in my life." And one day he said, "Okay, guys, I want that. Now you can talk to me about Jesus." You hear it? It started with affection. It continued with confidence. It's the Lord that's going to raise the veil. It continued with looking for that point of suppression, but It was applying the gospel to him, not with words necessarily. His point of suppression was disappointment in relationship, and they fulfilled that. And then by their lives, they called him to believe on the Lord Jesus, and he was saved. You can do that. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be garrulous or gregarious. You don't have to be a superstar. You have in you what the world needs, Christ. Take him into every situation and watch him work. You can do it. You can do it. Let's pray for his fresh empowerment from the supper. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, please convince us afresh, not only of man's eternal destiny to heaven or hell, but convince us afresh of the power and the joy of the gospel. Make us effective witnesses. In Jesus' name we pray. God's people said, amen.